And that's because, frankly, quality is based more on what's been done behind the surface, not just what you can see on the surface. It's an internal thing more than an external one. Being a careful builder means going, you know, a lot deeper than just making it look nice and doing a nice paint job on the outside that you can see. And in a sense, that's what Paul is talking about in our text this morning. Being a wise and careful builder. Constructing a building that will abide. Something of sound quality. Of course, even though Paul talks about buildings, he's not speaking about physical buildings. He's talking about the church. Yeah, and I think we all understand that a church is people, not buildings. Right? You are the church. We happen to gather together in a church building, but you are the church. And when Jesus says, "I will build my church," he's not talking about a cathedral, a building like us. He's talking about gathering together, believing, saved people to do his work, gathering together in the broad sense, as the church through the ages, and in a specific sense, the local church, people who gather together, personally and impersonally like this. If you're watching our live stream, come next Sunday, okay? You know, if you live 2,000 miles away, okay, we'll give you a pass. But if you live anywhere, come out, be part of the church as God's people gather together. And Jesus says, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And you know, ever since then, Jesus has been building his church in the broad sense, and he's been building churches in the Marquette Manor Baptist Church sense, made up of people whom Peter calls lively or living stones, who are built together into a glorious temple of God. And in every age and for every church, every assembly, God calls some to lead his people. More like in the case of the Corinthian church, Paul and Apollos, at least initially. And through the centuries, God has raised up pastors and evangelists and teachers, men that God wants to use to teach and to shepherd and to lead his people. And that group in particular, in that select way, would include, you know, Pastor Micah and myself. And to folks like me, in fact, to all of those who serve in places of leadership, Paul says, "Be careful how you build." That's the title of the message this morning, "Be Careful How You Build." Our Father, we are thankful for this assembly of believers that you have raised up in this place now more than 100 years ago. And we're thankful for those who are long since gone home to be with you. We're thankful for those who have been faithful here maybe for decades. We're thankful for those who maybe have just started coming, but have chosen to identify themselves with this body of believers, with this church that you are building by your power, through the enabling of your Spirit. And Father, we're thankful for those who have served and do serve in leadership in the assembly. And I pray, Father, that even though this passage has a very, very specific focus on those who are in places of leadership, it is broadly applicable to every one of us. You are in the business of building your church. And you use us as your people to accomplish it. You give us different roles. Some you give positions of leadership. And Father, whatever our role, you call us to be faithful. And you challenge us to be careful how we build. I pray, Father, that you would use this passage of Scripture in our lives to help us, to encourage us, to challenge us. I pray that you would help us sort through some of the issues that maybe people sometimes misunderstand. And I pray, Father, that we would go from here with a better grasp on your word, with a greater measure of love for your church, for your people. and with an earnest desire to be a part of the building that you are doing. Father, I pray for any here in our assembly or any maybe listening on live stream who have not trusted Christ as their Savior. I pray that they would turn to Him in saving faith even today. And for those who know you, I pray, Father, that we would grow, become more like our Savior. In His name I pray, amen. So our missions conference last week, but the week before, we looked at verses 5 through 9. And the week before that, we looked at the first four verses in this chapter. But I wanted to read that because this really is just an ongoing message. And all of these things kind of build one upon another. And in the passage we looked at last time, verses 5 through 9, Paul uses an agricultural analogy, talking about farmers sowing and watering in the field to describe the role of church leaders in God's development of His church. And what Paul is doing here is he's confronting the divisiveness that the Corinthians had. We're really getting all caught up in who the leaders were, and losing sight of it that Jesus is the one who matters. And so in verse 5, Paul said, who is Paul? He's talking about himself. Right? Who am I? I'm nobody special. Who's Paul? Who is Apollos? Well, they're simply ministers by whom he believed in as the Lord gave to every man. And in the last message, I made these four observations, and I'll just review these really quickly. Firstly, Christian leaders are merely servants assigned by God to declare His truth to His people. In verses 6 and 7 there, in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul says, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So neither is he that planteth anything, neither is he that watereth, but God. God's the one who gives the increase. And we talk about how only God can open people's hearts to believe the gospel. The matter of salvation is about faithful servants expressing the truth, proclaiming the truth of the gospel, and God bringing the increase. Only God can produce spiritual growth in the lives of believers. There we're talking about sanctification. Verse 8 says, now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, they're united in the same mission, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. So Paul talks about how ultimately it's God who does the work, and yet those who plant, those who water, those who serve, those who lead, they are answerable to God for their leadership, for their ministry. He's talking here about ministry leaders and how they preached and taught and served God's people. In verse 9, he says, for we, okay, and in particular here, he's talking about himself, Paul, and Apollos, maybe Peter, maybe other ministry leaders who had been a part of the Corinthian assembly over the past 5 or 6 years. And Paul says, we are laborers together with God, and that's you, Paul. He's talking to the congregation, if you will, the Corinthian assembly. He says, you, the believers in Corinth, you are God's husbandry. You're God's garden. You're God's field. And then he says, you are God's building. And that brings us to our text, verses 10 through 17. And what Paul alludes to in verses 5 through 9, he then makes explicit in our text. And the essence of it is this, and this is where we concluded last time. God cares about His church, and He holds leaders accountable for their ministerial labors. And that's really the heartbeat of this morning's message in a single sentence. God cares about His church. You know what? God cares about Marquette Manor Baptist Church. He cares about the other good, sound local churches as well. But He cares about this church. And then He holds those of us whom God has called and placed in leadership, He holds us accountable for how we minister to God's people. And so what we're going to do for the rest of our time this morning is take this fourth idea, which I just introduced briefly last time, and expand on it. But before I do that, let's look one more time at verse 9. This is kind of transitional. Paul says, for all of us together with God, you, the church, you're God's husbandry, God's field, you're God's building. So what happens at the end of that verse is that Paul changes his analogy. He'd been talking about the leaders being farmers, husbandmen, who sow seed, who water seed, who try to bring about growth, but ultimately God brings the increase.
And it says, and the people, those who are gathered together as God's people, that's the field, that's the garden where the increase needs to come. And then he changes the imagery to that of a building. And so all those who are called into places of leadership are the builders. Those who are doing the constructing. Hence, be careful how you build. He likens those in leadership to those that God has called to build up his people, the church. Verse 9 says that as the church ye are God's husbandry, but you're also God's building. And so I'm going to arrange the discussion of our text this morning around five key ideas. And here's the first. God graciously calls, equips, and enables leaders that he wants to use to build his church. Okay, look at verse 10. Paul says, according to the grace of God, which is given to me as a wise master builder, I laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. So here Paul describes himself as a wise master builder. And the Greek word is architecton, okay, from which we get our word architect. But Paul is using this word in a different sense than what we mean by the word architect today. I mean, master builder is a really good way of understanding it, albeit that's somewhat of an interpretive translation. But in our day, when we use the word architect, is the one who fixes up the building. You know, he or she conceptualizes it and designs it. You know, they see it in their mind's eye. They plan it. They identify the construction materials. They work out the arrangement of things in order to produce a beautiful and functional structure. And to that end, the architect prepares blueprints and instructions. And when it comes to the church, the builder of the church, if you will, of course, God is the architect of the church. In other words, Jesus said, I will build my church. He has conceived it. He has designed it. He has planned its structure. He has programmed its activities, and he continues to do so. So he is really the architect of the church. But at the same time, God calls men to undertake as builders under his guiding hand in accordance with his perfect plans, which frankly he's given to us in his word. The New Testament talks a lot about the church. Now someday I'll elaborate on this a little bit more, but do you know that the New Testament talks more about the church than it does about your family? There's a lot more to say about the church than about your family. And that's not to minimize the importance of the family. That's just to say that, you know what? The church is something that's really important to God. And it's something where he has very decided plans and purposes that he wants us to define and wrap our minds around and live them out and put them into practice. So Paul says that he has been a wise architecton. He's using that word in an expanded sense to describe someone who serves maybe as a conscientious general contractor, you know, who carefully follows the blueprint prepared by the true architect. And the key to being a wise master builder is to build on the right foundation. You know, all the superstructure in the world, no matter how beautiful it might appear, will ultimately come to naught and even come crashing down if it's not footed soundly. If the foundation is weak or crumbling or too shallow or non-existent, the building won't survive. I'm sure somewhere in years gone by, I've told you about the first little Baptist church that the Lord brought my wife and I to. And we started out meeting in somebody's home, and the home was attached to a body shop, and we used that section there. And in time, God enabled us to be able to purchase a property, and it had an old warehouse on it. It also had an old chicken coop out back. And we dismantled the chicken coop, and we had, well, if it's kept dry, okay, going back to my earlier story, if you keep it dry, we'll last a really, really long time. And so we took this chicken coop that was probably like 40 by 120 feet and dismantled it and ripped all that wood down to make it into usable lumber for partitioning up the inside of this warehouse. But when you went to this warehouse, if it was kind of L-shaped, and if you walk around that corner at the L part, right, if it goes like this corner here, The roof line was about a foot. I kid you not, a foot. And we just kind of dipped down about a foot and went up like this. And if you went and looked inside, you realize that it really didn't have much of a footing. And in most parts in Connecticut, you know, your footing's supposed to be like 42 inches down. Here, I think it's 48 or something like that. And it wasn't very deep. And there was dirt piled against the road. And the superstructure, if you will, the framing, was just rotting away. And that corner was sinking. Because there was not a proper foundation. And so we had to do a bunch of repairs to rebuild a proper foundation and then build upon that foundation. But that's where it all begins, is with the foundation. And Paul says to the church in Corinth, listen, I was a wise builder. I was a solid foundation that others have been able to build upon. You know, and what is that foundation? Well, he tells us in verse 11. He says, for other foundation can no man lay than his laid, which is Jesus Christ. And folks, that is the only foundation that will survive. Only one foundation is worth building on. Only one foundation that can provide the stability needed for a beautiful structure, if you will. And that's Jesus Christ. And this just flows from what we saw earlier. Back in chapter 1, verse 23, Paul says, you know what? We preach Christ crucified. Verse 24 says, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. In 1 Corinthians 2, 2, he says, for I determined not to know anything about you, save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's Paul talking about the foundation. This is where it all begins. This is the first and most important thing anybody needs. They need to understand that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He came to this earth, that He lived a sinless life, that He died on the cross, not for His sins, because He never sinned, but He died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sins and for mine. And He invites us to come to Him in saving faith. And He promises to redeem us and give us eternal life as a gift. And He does that not because we're good enough. Quite the contrary. We're sinners who fall short. But yet He says, if we will humble ourselves and turn to Him in saving faith, by the grace of God, we'll be saved. We'll be forgiven. We'll be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We'll have an eternal home in heaven. The Spirit of God will take up residence within us, and God will begin to do a great work in our lives. It all begins with the Lord Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It all begins with the gospel of Jesus Christ. The foundation of the true church consists of the person of the Lord Jesus and His redemptive work on the cross. And to have that foundation, it requires that we recognize Jesus as both God and man, and we understand that salvation is by grace alone through faith. You know, any religious system that denies the deity of Christ is building on a faulty, really a non-existent foundation. And whatever may seem to be accomplished in people's lives is ultimately going to come crashing and crumbling down. Those who say that they are saved by what Jesus has done plus our genuine efforts, well, that's a broken foundation. And then ultimately, it will not support anything that's built upon it. If the foundation isn't right, then no matter how good things may look outwardly, you know, underneath and inside, the whole building is actually rotting and decaying. You know, Becky and I could have just stripped off the old siding and put new siding right over all that rotten, decaying wood. We could have chosen not to deal with the different techniques you used to keep the water out. And you know what? Still today, a couple years later, it probably would have looked pretty good. Pretty much just like it looks now. But there would have been coming a day when things were going to get worse. And that rotten decay was not going to just have a sliding glass door, you know, not working right. Maybe it would be like that old building we were working on in Connecticut, where the corner of the house would start to be sagging down and sinking down. You got to have the right foundation. And no matter what it looks like outwardly, where it all begins is with Jesus Christ. So Paul says to the Corinthians, when I was with you, I laid the right foundation. The only real foundation. I told you about Jesus. I preached to you Jesus and Him crucified. And once you have that foundation, then you build. You build on the foundation with right doctrine. You know, understanding from the scripture what it means to grow as a Christian, how God wants you to live, what God lays out for you as priorities. You know, His call to you to be holy, to serve Him. That's how you build on that foundation, and you have the enduring Spirit of God to help you to grow and to see that God being advanced. Those are the materials you need to use. You can not only use those right materials, but you need to use them properly. And that means even just in how we go about the teaching and preaching of the Word of God, we use biblical methods and biblical motivation and biblical philosophy of ministry and biblical unity and a shared focus on the one true foundation, the Lord Jesus. See Him high and lifted up, declaring the truth of what He has done. Those are the materials. Those are the means. And you know what? To build on that foundation means that unlike the things that were happening in Corinth, you don't focus on the leaders. You don't embrace human wisdom. You focus on Jesus. You aspire to God's wisdom as it's revealed to us in God's Word. Paul says, let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. Well, that's how you take heed. Before I move on from this point, I think it's helpful for us to recognize that, you know, in Paul's day, it took a long time to construct a large building, you know, like, say, a temple or a palace. I mean, they didn't have cranes. They didn't have bulldozers. You know, they had shovels and picks and hammers and manual saws. They didn't even have, you know, power hand tools. So to build a permanent building could take decades, and it could span multiple generations. I suppose it depended on how many servants they had to be doing the work. But one builder might lay the foundation, and he would move on or retire or die, and somebody else would take his place. And it might go even, in some cases, if you look at some of the cathedrals built in Europe, those would take 500-600 years to build. Generation upon generation upon generation, building on a foundation that was laid way back when. We're all building on that foundation, but it takes time. And it may hand off from one to another. You know, you think about our church. We just observed our 100-plus anniversary, right? You know, Marquette Manor was started more than 100 years ago, and during those 100-plus years, we've had 11 lead pastors and countless assistants and staff members and deacons and teachers. You know, different people with different areas of responsibility, different facets of leadership. But by God's grace, we've all been building on the same foundation. And going forward and advancing the cause of Christ on the basis of that foundation. Key idea number one is that God graciously calls, equips, and enables leaders that He wants to use to build His church, starting with the right foundation and building from there. Key idea number two, God knows and will reveal the reality of every leader's ministry. You know, the general point of this architectural analogy is still the same as the agricultural one, in that, you know, God owns the building just as He owned the field. He uses servants, you know, whether we call them farmers, whether we call them builders, to grow or to build His people. But there's a little bit of a distinction and emphasis between these two analogies. In the agricultural analogy, the emphasis is strongly on how God alone is the one who brings the increase. And that's always true, and we need to never lose sight of that. And if we don't lose sight of that, we'll have a proper view towards those who God calls and places in roles of leadership. In the architectural analogy, you know, as the leaders labor to build the church under the guiding hand of God, you know, and God's still the one who energizes it all. Christ alone is the sure foundation. But in the second analogy, there's heavy emphasis on accountability for those who build. God judges the quality of the work of each builder. And every pastor, every Christian leader among God's people will give account of their ministries before the Lord. That's what He says at the end of verse 10. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon, because you're going to answer for it. In other words, even if you're building on the right foundation, there can still be shoddy workmanship and inferior materials. Verse 12 says, now if any man build upon this foundation, foundation upon this right foundation, Jesus Christ, if anyone builds upon that foundation, he could build with gold, silver, precious stones. He could build with wood, hay, straw, or stubble. Everyone's work should be made manifest. In other words, it'll be made known. It'll be revealed. Kind of like when we peeled away the sandal and saw what was behind it all. It's all going to be seen. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed not by sunlight or by pulling something away, but it will be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. So we need to just talk about a little bit what's Paul saying here. Well, first of all, even though he mentions six different building materials, it's not a graduated scale from one to six. He's just kind of giving us two basic categories, right? The things, if you looked at the temple, there's a lot of gold, a lot of gold plating, there are silver, there are precious stones, there are also very strong structural stones. But he talks about, you can build with those kind of materials, things that will endure the fire. Or you can build with wood, hay, stubble, which is speaking of the straw that's left after the harvest, and those things will not endure the fire. When my wife and I first were saved and getting involved in our first church, we did junior church for a number of years. And we were packed in there with a lot of little kids in the small room, and we would try to always do an object lesson. So one Sunday, I decided to do an object lesson on this, okay? You know, the fire and the wood, hay, and stubble versus the gold, silver, and precious stones. So I made a house, I made it out of some old aluminum, had some stones in it and things like that. And so that was the house built from gold, silver, and precious stones. And in my little house, I have some toothpicks. Some of you are old enough to remember the flat toothpicks, right? That were really good kindling, okay? Toothpicks and some straw, some stubble, and I made these two houses. And I didn't even take the time to make more than two, so we didn't try it out until it came time to do it with the kids. So I come in, here's the gold, silver, precious stones, and I take a ladder. And of course, it doesn't burn, it singes the aluminum a little bit, but it all survives. And then I take the other house, and I stick to the best illustration ever. And I just, thankfully, this was an old building. They didn't have no smoke detectors, whatever. I don't know if they could smell anything or what they thought was going on next door. But I understand, they're going, wow, that was really good, right? But that's the imagery that if you build with the right materials, it endures. It abides the fire. It's about permanence, about continuing on. And if you build with the wrong materials, the fire just consumes it just like that. Gone. Nothing remains. And really, there was just a little pile of ashes. That was it. I mean, it was impressive, This was way back before the days of cell phone. Oh, how I would have loved to have had that on video. But it made such an impact on my life, and I mean, that's got to be 30 years ago. And I still remember it like it was yesterday. So it was just, but that is the illustration that is here. Some things will withstand the fire. Some things will not. And while this final sifting will take place in the day, verse 13 says, the idea is, in the last days, at the judgment seat, if you will, he says, the day shall declare it. The fire that's being described isn't the fire of hell. And let me take a little sidebar here. It isn't. It is surely not the fire of purgatory. Okay? Now, some of you are blessed to have no clue what purgatory is. Blessings on you, okay? Some of you know what that is. Some of you grew up being taught about that. But for those who don't know, the idea of purgatory is a wrong teaching that suggests that, people who don't quite measure up enough to go to heaven, but they aren't bad enough to spend an eternity in hell, they go to a place called purgatory. And it's presumably a place of temporary punishment where a person with unconfessed or undealt with sin goes for purging, hence the name purgatory, right? Where they suffer for a while until God decides that now they're ready for heaven. There's a lot more things that tie into that, but that's the basic idea. And the thinking of those who try to make this passage about purgatory, and I'm going to tell you folks, there are people who do. And it goes like this. Well, at the beginning of the chapter, well, they're called Christians. Yeah, and these are the kinds of people who go to purgatory, right? They're Christians, but they're measured up, and their life hasn't been very good, and they need some purifying, and they need some purging, and they need to pay some penance, you know, for the shortcomings in their life. You know, it's just entirely a works-based approach to salvation, to eternity, all those kinds of things. And by saying all these called Christians that are judged for their works, because this is talking about, you know, building on these things, doing certain things, and if they're wanting, okay? And that's the end of verse 15, taking the expression suffer loss as describing suffering in purgatory. But then it says he himself shall be saved. In other words, in the end, after their time in purgatory, they'll be saved. They'll go to heaven, yet souls by fire, as a result of the purging of fire. Now, folks, we need to understand that this passage says nothing of the sort. That is not what it's talking about. That is not what it means. The idea of purgatory doesn't come from the Old Testament or from the New Testament, properly understood. The teaching about purgatory comes primarily from apocryphal books and church tradition. Now, if you think about our text, nothing is said about tormenting the builders or purging them in the flames. You know, the fire that's described isn't intended to punish the person. It isn't described as refining the person. It's not even used as a means of refining their work. It's simply a test, an evaluation. Is this something that's built on the right foundation, something built in the right way that will last? Or is this something that is built on wrong methods, wrong teaching, whatever, and it won't last? And a little bit later on, I'll talk a little bit more about that, but for now, let's just come to this conclusion. The imagery of fire is used in our text for just one purpose, to reveal, right? To make manifest the nature and the quality of, in particular, each leader's ministerial efforts. The fire tests every man's work to determine its quality. Verse 13 says, of what sort it is. What kind of work? So are these characteristically wood, hay, and stubble? Or are these works characteristically gold, silver, precious stone? That's the point of the fire. So that brings us to the next key idea. Those who minister faithfully to God's people will be rewarded. Verse 14 says, if any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. Now, the word abide, of course, means to remain, right? It's that word, that Greek word is translated typically abide or remain. Same exact word. And so the idea is these are things that were done in the name of Christ that survive the fire, so to speak, that aren't consumed. The idea is permanence. You know, this world and the things of this world and the wisdom of this world and all the sterile efforts that are rooted in this world, all of that passes away. But God's word endures forever. It comes through the fire, so to speak, untouched. And as I mentioned earlier, those who minister faithfully are leaders who you know, humbly and plainly declare the truths of God's word. They reject human wisdom, but embrace God's wisdom. They seek to be an example to other believers, you know, responding themselves to the very doctrine that they teach. They minister characteristically on the power of the Spirit, and their goal is to point people to Jesus, not to draw attention to themselves. Now, obviously no one, not even, you know, the Apostle Paul himself, could ever serve Christ perfectly. But by the grace of God, he enables those with a heart to serve him properly to do so. You know, he knows our hearts. He knows our desires. And he ministers in our lives, seeking to bring about a characteristic quality in our ministry that honors him, that's built on the right foundation.
And God says that those who have been faithful stewards will be rewarded. Look with me at these verses from 1 Peter 5. I'll put them on the screen for you. These are words of exhortation that Peter gives expressly to elders, to pastors, if you will. So the context is similar to the context of our text. Peter tells the elders to feed the flock of God, which is among you. And literally it means to shepherd or tend the flock. And all those feeding them the word of God. Taking the oversight. That's the word there that sounds like our word bishop. And that's another term for pastors, for church leaders, those who oversee what God is doing in this place. And they take the oversight not by constraint, but willingly. Not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. That's talking about, you know, motivation and how you approach it. Verse 3, we that has been lords over God's heritage, that's the church, that's the building, that's the field, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. There are a number of different crowns that the New Testament tells us will be given as rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. And this is one that is given to faithful pastors. And I can't say for sure that what Paul is talking about and what Peter's talking about are exactly the same thing. I think it makes sense. It seems consistent. The context is similar. The idea is similar. But there is this promise in the particular instance of leaders, though we'll talk later about that being more broadly applicable to every believer. One last thought on this, and then we need to move on. Sometimes we, or at least I, wonder about whether it's appropriate to let the promise of rewards motivate you to serve God. Now, objectively, the answer has to be yes, because it's God who says, I'll give the rewards. And God's not envious about this. He's not toying with this. I mean, that's what God says, so it's got to be good, and it's got to be right. And yet sometimes we kind of feel like, but I shouldn't have to be motivated by rewards. I should be motivated because of what Jesus has done for me. And you know, because of the blessings he's brought into my life and the opportunities that he gives. And that's certainly true enough, okay? And I trust that we all realize that that's how we want to be motivated. But nonetheless, God talks about rewards. And so here are a couple of things that have helped me over the years kind of find a balance in how I think about these. And I think gives a biblical way of looking at it. First, I mentioned that the test here is about our ministerial labors enduring, right? About permanence. And I might say it this way, it's about making a difference for eternity. And you know, the promise of rewards, you know, in heaven are one way that God gets us thinking about eternity. And if we will think about eternity, hopefully that will help us as we minister think about eternity as well. And realize that, you know, I'm not standing up here today preaching because it's my job and I need a paycheck. It is my job. Thank you for the paycheck, okay? But that's the point is, I want to declare the word of God in hopes that you would receive it. And that the Spirit of God would use his word to make a difference in your life for eternity. You know, what we do ministerially is about making differences that last. Differences that endure the fire. And God says, and you know what? He will recognize those who have characteristically done that. And it's not because he's just waving a carrot out there, because if it weren't for the carrot, we'd never go after it. He's just saying, well, lest there be any doubt, I see what is happening. I see the work that is being done. I see lives that are being changed. I see things being done for eternity. And you know what? In eternity, those things will be recognized. Those things will be rewarded. You know, he wants us to realize that faithfulness now will lead to God's commendation one day. You know, I trust that your desire is one day to stand before the Lord Jesus and hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant. You know, I hope your desire is to please God now. You know, you're going to please him in heaven because the sin nature is going to be gone, but God wants us to have a heart to please him now. And he says, I take note of that. I see it. And I will recognize, I will reward those who have been faithful. And secondly, when we stand before our Savior, The Bible tells us that we cast our crowns, our rewards, if you will, at Jesus' feet. And that's in recognition that, you know what, anything that I do that is of value, that makes a difference, that endures the fire, is strictly because it's not